Let's begin with prayer. Stand. Almighty God, our gracious Father, our loving Savior, we thank Thee for this time that we can turn our attention to Thy Word, not only to read it, but to study it. We pray, our God, that Thy Spirit would accompany what is read and what is taught, that our hearts would be fertile soil where the seed of Thy Word can be planted in our hearts, that it may bring forth fruit to the glory of Christ. We commit this time to Thee, in Jesus' name, amen. We are looking at John chapter 18 this evening, and there are only two more verses in chapter 18, 39 and 40, that we have not yet completed. We're going to be going to Luke's gospel to supplement certain information that's not found in this portion of John's gospel, but let's begin reading just to pick up the context. John 18:33, we'll read through verse 40. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, Art thou the king of the Jews? Jesus answered him, Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Pilate saith unto him, What is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews and saith unto them, I find in him no fault at all. But ye have a custom that I should release unto you one at the Passover. Will ye therefore that I release unto you the king of the Jews? Then cried they all again, saying, Not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. So after the Lord Jesus had been examined by Pilate, who was the Roman governor of Judea, he left the judgment hall and went back outside of the judgment hall to the courtyard where were the chief priests, the Jewish chief priests. And he delivered to them his verdict, that he did not find any fault in Jesus. In verse 38, I find in him no fault at all. Just again, I will be referring to Luke 23 throughout the study this evening. But just to read what Luke records in Luke 23 verses 1 through 4. And the whole multitude of them arose and led him in unto Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king. And Pilate asked him, saying, Art thou the king of the Jews? And he answered him and said, Thou sayest it. Then said Pilate to the chief priests and to the people, I find no fault in this man. Now the scene shifts as we move from the trial in front of Pilate to the trial in front of Herod. Herod was the Roman ruler, the king over Galilee. Pilate was the governor over Judea. So this portion of Christ's trial by Herod is only recorded in Luke's gospel. It's not found in Matthew, Mark, or John. So this is a part of the trials that Lord Jesus faced that is filled in for us by Luke. And again, that doesn't mean there's a contradiction with the other gospels. It's supplemental. Maybe one gospel writer will give, the others will not include. And so we take all of the gospels together and we have, again, a complete picture of all that occurred and happened to the Lord Jesus at this time. So again, the portion that we're looking at in Luke is Luke 23, verses 5 through 12 initially here. Luke 23, 5 through 12. Look with me first at Luke 23, 5 through 7. So after Pilate said to the Jews, I find no fault in this man, then verse 5, and they were the more fierce, that is, the Jews were, upon hearing that Pilate found no fault in him, they were the more fierce, saying, he stirreth up the people, teaching throughout all Jewry, beginning from Galilee to this place. When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked whether the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged unto Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was at Jerusalem at that time. So the Jews were incensed. They were very, very angry about the fact that Pilate didn't find any fault in the Lord Jesus. They perhaps were thinking, we're not going to obtain our goal to have him crucified because Pilate doesn't find any fault in him. So they renewed their accusations against the Lord Jesus. But this time they happened to mention that he was teaching, that Jesus ministered and he taught in Galilee. And in, you'll remember the geography of the Holy Land. The northern part of the Holy Land is Galilee. The southern part of the Holy Land is Judea. And in between the two is Samaria. That's on the west side of the Jordan River. That's how the Holy Land was divided at that time. So Pilate hears that Jesus ministered and taught in Galilee. And when he hears this, he thinks to himself, I can now be rid of this case altogether. I'll simply turn it over to Herod. I don't want the Jews upset with me. I don't want them raising any tumult. Again, Jews were known when they became angry to have riots and things of that nature against the Romans. And he didn't want any of that trouble. So he basically says, well, if he is has been teaching in the jurisdiction of Herod, I'm just going to send him over to Herod. Herod happened to be in Jerusalem at that time, probably due to the Passover being celebrated. And so let's just a little bit of information about this Herod. This is Herod Antipas, the same Herod who murdered John the Baptist. Had him beheaded. You remember where the daughter of Herodias danced in front of him, and he promised anything you ask for, up to half of the kingdom. And she went to her mother and said, "We want the head of John the Baptist." And so John the Baptist had been incarcerated, imprisoned, because he had said and publicly proclaimed that Herod had taken the wife of his brother, Philip, and married her. And so this was an incestuous, adulterous relationship. And John the Baptist said, "She's not your wife. This is incest. You cannot have your brother's wife." And so that's the Herod that Jesus appears before. That's the man. Who was his father? Herod Antipas' father was Herod the Great. Herod the Great was the one who had all the male children in Bethlehem below 2 years of age killed, murdered, because he felt threatened that the king of the Jews, according to the wise men who appeared there, had been born, and they had followed his star. Who was his uncle? His uncle was Herod Agrippa, who killed the Apostle James with the sword, who imprisoned Peter. You remember Peter escaped from prison as an angel came and delivered him out of that prison. So this is a murderous family. This is not a family that has any respect for the sanctity of life at all. The family of the Herods were basically Edomites, Idumeans, they were Edomites. They had descended from Esau, the father of Edom, and apparently the Edomites, the Idumeans, had become over a number of years mixed. At least some of them had become mixed among the Jews and made some outward profession of faith in the Jewish religion. And so there was some kind of connection that Herod had to the Jewish religion. Herod the Great had added edifices and improved the building of the temple before this, long before this occurred in the life of Christ. Now we're not told, or we are told, that Herod here reacted to Jesus being sent to him by Pilate. He had a certain reaction in verse 8. This is Luke 23:8. "And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him." So Herod was a worldly man. He was, as we said, the murderer of John the Baptist, man living in incestuous adultery with his brother's wife. Why would such an ungodly man desire to see Jesus, desire to see Christ? Well, the fame of Jesus Christ was not localized. It was throughout the Holy Land and even beyond the Holy Land, up into Syria, Lebanon, across the Jordan River, in all of the territory on the other side of the Jordan River. And so, again, his popularity, his fame had gone throughout that territory. The fame concerning his preaching, concerning the miracles he performed, had reached Herod's court. And so Herod was very curious about this famed miracle worker, and he desired to see Jesus for that reason. No doubt if he also, when John the Baptist was imprisoned by him, one of the gospel accounts tell us that he, again, enjoyed listening to John the Baptist preach to him. And again, yeah, you're saying, as I'm saying, why would you, derive any pleasure from hearing John the Baptist, a true prophet of God? Apparently there was within Herod that kind of maybe a side that was curious about these things. But John no doubt had, in the presence of Herod, I'm assuming would have spoken of Jesus, the Messiah, who had come as well. So here's Herod. He's very happy to have Jesus in front of him. Herod asked Jesus in verse 9, Luke 23:9, asked him many questions. Then he questioned with him in many words, but he, that's Jesus, answered him nothing. Jesus would not satisfy his curiosity, a vain and empty curiosity, an unbelieving curiosity. Jesus is basically, when he goes silent in this situation, he's basically saying, I'm not a freak show at a circus, that you can come and simply, like somebody who does these amazing tricks, in front of you, and everybody goes, wow. Jesus was not going to play those games with Herod at all. He was the eternal Son of God. Herod here likely challenged the Lord Jesus, just as Satan did earlier in Christ's ministry. If you are the Son of God, perform a miracle right now. Perform a miracle so that we all can see it. And again, he didn't answer any of Herod's questions. He didn't satisfy Herod's curiosity by performing a miracle just to entertain Herod. How often do atheists, skeptics demand the same thing? To be entertained in order to prove the existence of God. Perform a miracle. Lift this table from off the ground. Do something right now. Because if you don't do it right now, you don't exist. There is no God. He does not exist. God doesn't play those games. Jesus didn't play those games. He doesn't entertain the unbelieving. Even the actual bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ did not convince unbelievers. Those who knew that he had been bodily raised, it did not convince unbelievers. You remember in the parable the Lord gave concerning the rich man and Lazarus, and Lazarus goes to be with in paradise, and the rich man goes to the place of torment. And toward the end of the parable, the rich man is pleading with Father Abraham to send someone to tell his family about the terrible place, the place of torment. And we read in verses 27 through 31, then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, meaning Lazarus. send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Now notice what is said here. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, the rich man says, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And the parable concludes on this note. And he, that is Abraham, said unto him, the rich man, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, in other words, if they won't listen to the word of God, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead. It's not going to change anything, simply a miracle performed. That's not going to change somebody's heart if they don't believe the scripture, if they don't believe God and trust in the Lord. Doesn't matter. In fact, we know that that's exactly what happened, because there were soldiers that were guarding the tomb of the Lord Jesus when he was raised from the dead. They saw, they witnessed. When the earthquake shook the stone from its place and the angels appeared and the grave was empty, they witnessed that, and they went to the Jews, to the Jewish leaders, and said, you know, this is what's happened. And the Jewish leaders, again, do not say, no, that didn't happen. That's impossible. They basically say, rather than saying, telling the truth as to what you witnessed, tell them that the disciples came by night and stole the body. They knew that Jesus had been raised from the dead, and yet they didn't believe. Again, that shows the darkness of the unregenerate, unbelieving heart. And that's where Herod is in this particular instance. Once again, the Jewish chief priests falsely accused the Lord Jesus in Luke 23:10 in front of Herod, and the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. After which, we read in verse 11 what Herod then did. If Jesus wasn't going to entertain him, then Herod is going to make a mockery of him. And Herod, with his men of war, set him at naught and mocked him, and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him again to Pilate. So they make a mockery of the Lord Jesus at this particular point, which again is a part of the suffering which the Lord Jesus suffered for us, being mocked, which raises again, I think, some important issues and questions with regard to mockery. When we are mocked for standing for the Lord Jesus, when we're ridiculed, when others make fun of us, let's not forget the mockery that Jesus himself endured. Far more than we could ever possibly understand that mockery he endured. He was the eternal Son of God, who had created the very ones who were mocking him, who were making fun of him. He, Jesus, according to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, he upholds all things, all of creation, by the word of his power. He could have struck those guys down immediately, consumed them on the spot. And he was the one who was being mocked and being ridiculed. He was even sent by the Father to bear even the sin of our mockery against him. Most of us, I think, myself included, would find it easier to bear the angry words of others over being mocked, being made fun of, being teased, being laughed at. That's a greater insult, it seems to me. I mean, that I'm speaking for myself. I don't know, maybe you would disagree. I consider that to be a greater insult for somebody to stand there and laugh at me, to mock me, to tease me. I think that, at least from my vantage point, that has the possibility of leaving a deeper wound than even angry words that are spoken against us, wounding the heart even more so. And so the question, we can look at Jesus and understand he was mocked but didn't say anything. He was made fun of, he was teased, he was laughed at, but he didn't say anything. How do we respond when we are teased? We can be teased, mocked within our family. Siblings, sisters and sisters, brothers and brothers can mock, can tease, can laugh at one another. How do we respond? Now, I'm not justifying those who do that. That's wrong. It's sin to mock and to make fun of. Because the purpose of that is not beneficial. It's not profitable. You're not trying to help somebody by, making fun of them, laughing at them. You're trying to, again, inflict a wound. You're trying to get a response, basically, from somebody else. That's what it's looking for, is for a response to be a reaction, a button that's been pushed and looking for some kind of reaction from them. Now, I'm not justifying the one who mocks, but what I'm concerned about is being like Jesus and responding to mockery, that we don't have to, by God's grace, we don't have to respond by returning mockery. We don't have to respond by striking back. We don't have to respond by uttering insults back. That's what our flesh wants to do. We want to get even with somebody who mocks us and makes fun of us. But that's not what Jesus wants us to do. He didn't say anything. He could have done all manner of things to these men who were mocking him. But he didn't. I think he's left for us an example. The person who mocks is responsible for his or her sin, for mocking. But we're also responsible for how we respond and how we react. So if we react in a way that we are returning insult for insult, then we are, again, responsible for that part. We're responsible for our sin in that regard. And again, the glorious good news of Jesus Christ is this. We don't have to respond that way, because greater is he that is within us than he that is in the world. Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're under grace, not under the law. You have, again, power. The law, though, again, the law is a just standard for us. It doesn't give us power. It doesn't give us the ability. The law tells us what's right, but it doesn't give us the grace. That's why we need to understand that we're under a covenant of grace, where there is power to overcome these things. So we can't say, I can't help myself in that situation. Yes, we can. If we are Christians, we can. Because God's grace is sufficient. So, again, remember, whether it's in your family, whether it's at work, wherever it may be, where we are mocked or ridiculed, it may not even be for the cause of Christ. Sometimes it is, but it may be for, something else not even related to our testimony for Christ, but just making fun of us. Still, we have to respond in the right way. It's better not to say anything. It's better just to walk away from a situation like that than to get angry or to return insult for insult. That's not how God calls us to deal with those types of situations. Luke 23:12 reads, "In the same day, Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves." Isn't that interesting? They were enemies before this day in which Jesus appears before Pilate, and then Pilate sends them to Herod, and Herod sends Jesus back to Pilate. It reminds us how those who oppose the Lord Jesus will often unite together against Jesus, against us, even though they may be not friendly one toward another. But it reveals their hatred for Jesus and their hatred for Christians is greater than their hatred for one another. Just some application from that truth. How we must ever be careful with whom we unite. For example, to oppose some moral, social evil in our culture, in our government. How we must be very careful with whom we unite. You see, when evangelical Christians, Bible-believing Christians, can unite with all manner of false religions to oppose, say, abortion, it leads to the breaking down of doctrinal walls that ought to be up between various false religions and those that are Bible-believing Christians. It breaks down those doctrinal walls to where there is gradual acceptance of those who stand with us against that moral evil. And I'm not saying that we ought not to stand against moral evil in society. But the issue is, with whom do we stand against that moral evil? Pretty soon, if we continue down that path where we're standing with those who oppose our particular doctrines and worship, church government, that we will find that we are joining them in attendance at meetings, abortion, pro-life meetings, where there's ministers from other churches, denominations, again, Roman Catholic, could have, again, Mormons, you could have all manner of different religions other than just, again, Bible-believing Christians, but you could have all manner of religious groups present. There are even atheists that are pro-life. Again, you could have all of these people joining hands, and in a meeting of that nature, there's prayer, there's singing, you're worshiping then with people that do not share the same convictions, which, as I said, tends to, over time, remove those doctrinal walls and barriers that ought to be up, because we're standing. We want to stand for what is right and true. But if we begin to reason, well, if I can join them, and worship with them in that setting, in opposing abortion, why can't I, join them, on other occasions? Why can't I, if I can worship with Roman Catholics and a pro-life meeting, why can't I go to a Roman Catholic service? And again, it continues. So we need to be very, very careful with whom we unite and how we unite. That is referred to as voluntary associations. And in voluntary associations, of which I've just described, where those with whom we unite to fight a moral, social evil do not share the same terms of communion that we ourselves have, it will lead, whether in our generation or the next generation, it will lead to compromise. Inevitably, it leads to compromise. Now, we go back to John 18 to finish up the last two verses. Because between verse 38 and verse 39, John 18, 38 and 39, what I've just read out of Luke 23, it's not stated, as I said, in John's gospel, but that's most likely where Pilate, at which point in John 18, Pilate sent Jesus to Herod, was between those two verses, between verses 38 and 39 of John 18. So John 18, 39, 38, he came out to the Jews. He told them, I find no fault in him at all. Now, verse 39, he continues to, Pilate continues speaking to the Jewish leaders, and he says, but ye have a custom that I should release unto you one at the Passover. Will ye therefore that I release unto you the King of the Jews? So here, Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him, said, I betrayed innocent blood. He recognized he had betrayed Jesus, who was innocent. Pilate can't find any fault in him. Herod sends him back because he can't find any fault in the Lord Jesus. And so at this point, in verse 39, Pilate introduces a very weak, compromised solution to the dilemma in which he finds himself. He was hoping that Herod would take care of it for him, but Herod sends him back, sends Jesus back to Pilate. So now it's back on his plate. What is he going to do with Jesus? He doesn't find any fault in Jesus. And yet here the chief priests of the Jews want, and in fact demand, that Jesus be crucified. And Pilate, he fears what the Jews might do against him if he does not condemn Jesus. They might report to Caesar that here was a man who was a rival king to you, Caesar, and Pilate let him off the hook, let him go. That's treason, and Pilate could suffer from Caesar for that. The Jews could raise, again, a tumult. They could raise the Jews, the general population. Remember, there is well over 1 million people at this time in Jerusalem for the Passover. And so, again, Pilate fears what the Jews will do. And he remembers that there's this national custom of the Jews to release a convicted criminal, Jewish criminal, at the Feast of the Passover every year. How this custom began, we're not told. Where it began, we don't know. But apparently there was such a custom. Pilate speculates at this point that if he does in fact change his verdict and find Jesus guilty, and agrees with the Jews concerning Jesus' guilt, But then he can put Jesus forward to be a criminal, to be that criminal that is released according to that custom. And that if he does so, he'll basically preserve his position, his place, in that he condemns Jesus, satisfying, he hopes, the Jews, that he's condemned Jesus, but preserving Christ's life, because according to the custom, he can set a criminal free at that time of the year. Pilate was probably banking on the popularity of the Lord Jesus amongst the general population, you know, the multitudes that followed him, etc., that they would support that decision, that in fact, if he released Jesus, that would be not popular perhaps with the religious leaders, but popular with the general population. You see, this is the way worldly and unprincipled rulers govern. What's the principle that Pilate is using here? Let us do evil that good may come. Let's choose between the lesser of two evils. And so that's what he's doing. If he has to condemn Jesus so that he can release him and set him free, then he's willing to condemn Jesus and put him in that position to be released. He again looks at the which is worse, to condemn Jesus or to put Jesus to death. I'll condemn him and set him free. So this is, again, how politicians, this is basically the principle that is used in decisions that are made. Between the base fear of men, the desire to please people, and the ambition to hold one's own power and one's position, rulers are continually doing wicked things, and in so doing, they're pleasing no one. How often we are moved to try to please everyone, you know, try and take, you know, a position that we think will not make, you know, one side perfectly happy or the other side perfectly, but we're trying to again please both sides of an issue. We're trying to take that type of an approach, but inevitably when we do that and we're not making decisions based upon principles, biblical principles, we end up pleasing no one. Because what ends up happening when we take that approach is that both sides end up attacking, and the target is on the back of that person who's tried to please both sides. Because neither side is happy. And whose fault is it? Well, the person, you know, the ruler, the leader who tried to please everybody. And that's what Pilate does here. He tries to take that type of an approach. You see, as Christians, whether we, regardless of what our position is, you know, whether we hold some office in the church, or whether, you know, we are leaders in the family, whatever it may be, as Christians, we ought to be governed not by what will please the most people. We ought to be governed by principles, by what God says, not by pragmatic, compromised solutions. So let's flee that type of thinking. It's not that we try to take the most harsh and most strict position. To be the most strict or harsh in and of itself is not any better than taking the compromise position. What we want to do is take the right position. And if that appears to be, in the eyes of some, a strict position, so be it. Perhaps in the eyes of others, it may appear to be a loose position. But ultimately, you know, we have to submit our consciences to God. And we have to say, Lord, what is it that thou would have me to do in this situation? So let us please the Lord, even if it doesn't please everyone else. Want to have that as our guiding principle. Verse 40, John 18:40. Then cried they all again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. So Pilate's plan backfired on him, for the chief priests chose to release a condemned murderer, not simply a robber, but a murderer, over the sinless and innocent Lord Jesus Christ. Go back to Luke 23. And again, this will help fill in some of the material that is omitted in John's gospel. But Luke 23, beginning with verse 12, which we already read. In the same day, Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves. And Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, said unto them, ye have brought this man unto me as one that perverted the people. And behold, I, having examined him before you, have found no fault in this man, touching those things whereof ye accuse him. No, nor yet Herod, for I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. So Herod doesn't condemn him. He's not done anything worthy of death. Pilate says, I have not found any fault in him. So Pilate continues in verse 16, Luke 23:16. I will therefore chastise him, meaning scourge him with a whip, and release him. He didn't even, obviously, if he's an innocent man, that was only to satisfy the Jews, not because he'd done anything wrong. Verse 17, for of necessity he must release one unto them at the feast. Verse 18, and they cried out all at once, saying, away with this man, and release unto us Barabbas, who for a certain sedition made in the city, and for murder, was cast into prison. So apparently he had been an insurrectionist and committed murder in so doing. Verse 20, Pilate therefore, willing to release Jesus, spake again to them, but they cried, saying, crucify him, crucify him. And he said unto them the third time, why, what evil hath he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. And they were instant with loud voices, requiring that he might be crucified, and the voices of them and of the chief priests prevailed. And Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required, and he released unto them him that for sedition, namely Barabbas, and murder, was cast into prison, whom they had desired, but he delivered Jesus to their will. It's not similar to those who... this plot, this plan of Pilate in seeking to put forward Barabbas, and to release Jesus. Is this, again, not similar to those who vote in elections today? When candidates support exceptions to murdering unborn children for rape, incest, or the health of the mother. Rather than standing with Jesus, who condemns all murder, especially the most vulnerable, those that are to be protected in the womb of a mother. And yet, how many professing Christians will look at this type of an issue and they will say, well, this politician is going to murder less children than this politician. And so I can vote for the politician who's going to murder or be in favor of murdering less children. Again, who are they standing with? Are they standing with Jesus, who says, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not murder? No exceptions to that. This is the way, again, sadly, that so many will approach the upcoming elections. In Matthew chapter 27, verses 17 through 21, there's an interesting note that does not appear in John's gospel. Matthew 27, verses 17 through 21, concerning Pilate's wife and what she communicates to Pilate. So again, 27:17 says, therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ? For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. He knew the reason that they had turned Christ over to him was because they were envious of Christ. Verse 19, when he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, have thou nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said unto them, whether of the twain will ye that I release unto you? They said, Barabbas. So you can see again, his own wife has received some type of a dream. And that she suffered and been tormented over the fact that Pilate might condemn Jesus to death. Though this was clearly a sinful travesty of true justice for Jesus to be here condemned and for Barabbas to be released, this is the amazing part about this that I want to end on this evening. Though men sinned greatly by way of injustice in this situation, it was, however, in God's divine purpose, a beautiful picture of God's amazing grace, that Jesus was condemned and he paid the penalty. He took Barabbas' place in that actual situation. He suffered when Barabbas should have suffered. That's a picture of the fact that Jesus has taken our place. Jesus has taken the place of his many elect Barabbases, all of us who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are Barabbas. We are the ones who deserved to be condemned because we were guilty. We deserve that punishment. But Jesus bore that punishment for his people, for his elect. And when we truly see ourselves as Barabbas, whose place Jesus took, we will be moved, I believe, by God's Spirit to live for Jesus in his truth. I think we will, when we see ourselves as Barabbas, whose place Jesus took, we will also be willing to die for Jesus and his truth. When we do not truly understand, when we don't understand, and we don't see the relevance of this, when we do not understand that we are deserved, we are sinners that deserve God's condemnation, when we lose sight of that, when we merely focus only upon, you know, heaven and the glory to come, but we forget what we have been saved from. You see, we shouldn't dwell and live in the past, but we need to remember the past. We need to remember the life that Jesus saved us from, that we are Barabbas, that Jesus took our place. Some of you have grown up in Christian homes, and you may not, again, have experienced the same thing that others who are older perhaps have experienced in their past life. But you're no less a Barabbas than they are, your parents are, or others in the congregation are. I'm no less of a Barabbas. I grew up in a Christian home. I was saved from many, many things that I might have fallen into. I fell into enough sin and have continued to sin against God. I'm a Barabbas. But Jesus took my place. Dear ones, we cannot possibly be overcome with joy and thankfulness to God if we do not remember that we are Barabbas, whom Jesus saved, whom Jesus took our place, that we might have everlasting life, be with him for all eternity, set free now from the dominion of sin in our life, by his powerful grace, his mercy, his love, by the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ and our union with him. That's why sin cannot have dominion over us, because we are united to Christ in his death to sin. We're united to Christ in his resurrection over sin and to new life. We are united to Christ and his being seated at God's right hand. We are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. So we do not have to wallow. If we are his, we do not have to wallow in sin. We don't have to continue to live like a Barabbas. We have been changed. We have been transformed. The guilt has been paid. The condemnation has been paid by the Lord Jesus. Let us live in light of that. Stand and ask God's blessing upon our study this evening, the words which the Lord has given unto us. Father, we do thank thee for the truth of thy gospel, that the Lord Jesus has saved us, all of us who are Barabbases. We have been set free. We have, though being guilty of sin, deserving thy condemnation, we have been given everlasting life, forgiveness of sin, the righteousness of Christ imputed to us by faith alone. And we stand therein. And we are assured that we're no longer Barabbas. We are the children of the living God. And would let us walk, Lord, in that light presently. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.